Good morning. I love this time of year. Being a teacher, I get to have a break, which also makes me love this time of year. Every year, actually, in my classroom, in my sixth grade class, I get to teach English to sixth grade, and we read a book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it really is one of my favorite books. I read it year after year. And I love this book for so many reasons, but one of them, I think, is just it seems like it reflects elements of the Christian faith so well in so many different aspects. And in that book, you'll remember, if you've read it, that things are very bleak in the beginning of the story, most of the way through the story. It's winter, the land is under this cold, oppressive rule of the White Witch, and there's only this tiny thread of hope left that Aslan someday will return and right the wrongs in Narnia. But winter has lasted for hundreds of years, and it has never been Christmas since the White Witch took power in that story. And then, when Aslan does show up, he ends up not immediately ridding the realm of the witch, but rather taking the sentence on himself of that traitorous Edmund and dying in his place. And you'll remember the scene of Aslan's death, we find Lucy and Susan, the two girls, shivering in the dark, weeping as all hope is lost. And I can't help but think, maybe C.S. Lewis had passages like this one in Isaiah 9 in mind when he wrote that scene. Because after the despair of the cold, dark night in that story, dawn comes, Aslan overcomes the impossible, conquering even death, and the witch is defeated. And I think stories like this speak to us so strongly because even though they're fiction, they point to truths that really do define all of reality. The long-awaited hope, the Messiah who brings hope where there had only been darkness and gloom. And so let's pray this morning, and I want to look at just this brief passage here in Isaiah. God, you are good. Your word gives us everything we need for life, for salvation, for godliness. And Lord, I pray that we might be refreshed this morning in the hope of our salvation through the Messiah, through Christ alone, that we might cast off any kind of weariness that might be on us because of the season and all the extras, and be renewed in our joy. And in your name I pray, amen. My message this morning really has only one point. It is the Messiah, a great light to those who dwell in deep darkness. A great light to those who dwell in deep darkness. And then what we're going to do after that is we're just going to see these sort of sub-points that shine light on that one main point. So let's reread verses 1 to 2 with that in mind. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And so we don't have time this morning to look at the context of this passage here in the book of Isaiah and how it fits into the entire book of Isaiah. But I do want to point out that this prophecy of the coming Messiah is here in the midst, on both sides of this passage, of impending judgment for continual sin as a nation that Isaiah is warning them about. And here is where we find the least likelihood. In our minds, we should be thinking it's judgment on both sides, and yet we find this unexpected dawn of hope breaking through the darkness of sin. In fact, let's just look back one chapter in chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, look in chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, or up here on the screen, and look at the warning that comes.
And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living to the teaching of the testimony? If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against the king and their God and will turn their faces upward. Verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Do you see how Isaiah links Israel's rebellious turning to pagan practices, mediums, necromancers, witchcraft, sorcery, how he relates that to them being without light? That's what he says in verse 20. He says they are without dawn. They have no dawn. And instead, in verse 22, because of their sin, they are in distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness. It's within this context, beyond hope, that we see the grace of God alone as a light that breaks into the darkness of sin. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, Isaiah lists here in verse 1 some geographical locations that for us living in Maui, 2024, it's sort of lost on us. But the Jewish people, they would have clearly understood that those northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they would have frequently been the first to have been invaded and brought into contempt or shame when the invading armies marched in. And then when we consider Galilee of the nations, it says, this word nations refers to the influx of Gentile nations mixing in and trading and living in that area. And if we look forward to the ministry of Christ, we can see that in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, Galilee is the exact place that Jesus launches his earthly ministry and begins to proclaim to the nations his kingdom that would begin with the Jews and expand to all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all Gentiles. But before we move on to this next verse, I want us to stop and remind ourselves that verse 1 really is a gospel proclamation for all peoples. In your own life, this passage should give us pause to look back and remember how we too once walked in darkness. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sin in which you once walked, following, actively seeking after, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The people who walked in darkness, we were the people who walked in darkness. We have seen a great light. We who dwelt in slavery to sin, following hard after it, following the prince and the power of the air, really no different from these Israelites in chapter 8 who had turned to mediums and necromancers and whatever form of spirituality they could get their hands on. We who were once ruled by the passions of our flesh, on us the light of salvation has shone. Ephesians 2, 4 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. O saint, brother and sister, that we might be renewed this morning in the wonder of our salvation. As wondrous and unexpected as the hope of the coming Messiah for the Israelites, so too, God has broken through our misery and darkness with a glorious light of salvation. And now the next verses, what they really do is they serve to deepen, they should awaken that sense of awe in us of the wonder of who the Messiah is, his role. But it's as if God is saying, look, here is the light in the darkness, rescue from slavery to sin, the Messiah, but there's more. Let's look at just how he does this, all the characteristics of Christ. Well, some of them we get to see here in this next passage of 3 through 7. And it sort of reminds me of another C.S. Lewis quote. There's this part at the last book where they're entering into Aslan's new land that he's just opened up to them. And one of the characters cries out, "Oh, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I have never knew it till now. Come further up and further in." And so this passage sort of invites us to come further up and further in and look at more depth of who the Messiah is. Verses 3 and 4. "You have multiplied the nations and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressors you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And so Isaiah starts using this poetic language to try to compare the joy of the Israelites to the coming of the Messiah with things that would have been common sources of immense joy to them. Harvest. We have food. We can survive the winter. Dividing spoils. Breaking free of oppression. Even freedom from oppression that seems as though the odds were stacked completely against them, as in Midian. He mentions the day of Midian. You'll remember this goes all the way back to Gideon. Gideon, the least likely to lead Israel, has an army of thousands of people, and God gradually reduces the army, takes away the thousands, takes it down to just several hundred, so that he could get the glory by winning the victory. And God could actually cause this chaos among the Midianites so that they would turn on each other. And at the end, there's this total and miraculous defeat of the enemy in which God alone gets credit for the victory. That's what Isaiah is calling us to remember. And Isaiah uses this to point forward in verse 5 to the final and complete victory of Christ in salvation. The battle is won. Victory is assured. There will be no more need to think of battle. Nothing can overcome this conquering king that is to come, the Messiah. And that's because his kingdom is not of this world. The Messiah that Isaiah prophesies of is no mere earthly king. This is not a passing reign. And in fact, the battle is fought and won in terms that are somewhat at odds with the way the world views battle. Look at what it shows us here in verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his throne, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Here there is an upside down kingdom, as some writers have put it. In man's way of thinking, how do you throw off oppression? How do you defend yourself against an invading army? Well, it's by being 10 times more oppressive. more fearful, so that that enemy would not dare to try to fight against you and invade your territory. But the opposite is true of the Messiah. Mark 10:45 reminds us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ does not instantly destroy those who were once his enemies, those who walked in darkness, following the passions of our flesh, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. But it is even better news than that. As incredible as his mercy is, Jesus does not just cancel out our debt of sin, he also welcomes us as sons and daughters. Like, the news is even more. Hebrews 2:10 reminds us, "For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." This is why the angel sings, cries out to, in Luke 2, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all peoples." Now, in this next portion, what we see is a series of titles that's used to describe just how perfect this Messiah is going to be. And so we're going to look at them very briefly, sort of pair them together, and look at the implications of what these titles of the Messiah imply. The first group that goes together, it's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That phrase, Wonderful Counselor, could also be translated a wonder of a counselor, full of wisdom. This is again in contrast to the foolishness of the human kings of Israel. You'll remember that Isaiah is writing to Israel, which has had a long history of mostly foolish kings, with just a handful of sort of okay kings and very, very few actually good kings. And so when Isaiah sets in our minds this wonder of a perfectly wise coming Messiah, it would be at odds with what they were used to. And then he says, "Mighty God." And this reveals that God is able to do what he has set out to do. God is not at all hindered by human or spiritual opposition. And this phrase, "Mighty God," is a very common term used to describe God throughout the Old Testament. And so the connection to the Messiah being divine is unmistakable. Jesus is in no way a mere wise human teacher who has come to teach some nice moral instructions to the world. No, he is the mighty God who rules all things in heaven and on earth, the mighty God. Next, we see another pair of descriptions as the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And now when it says everlasting Father, this is not to somehow confuse like God the Father and now Jesus the Son, but he's also the Father. That's not what it's doing. It's meant to have us picture everlasting Father as in a benevolent protector. Some of my most vivid memories are of my dad rescuing me when I needed protecting. I think I've shared with you how he rescued me from that candy snatcher who stole my brother's candy and protected us and got us back our candy. As a father myself, I remember, especially when my children were really young and we'd be out in the water and all of a sudden a big set would come and I'd have to rescue them and pull them out under my arm to keep them from going underneath the water. We're protecting them simply from saying, "Let's not run out into the street right now. Let's look both ways." That's our role as a father, to protect. And in Christ, we have the perfect heart of a father going out in love and care and protection as an everlasting father. And as the perfectly protecting, everlasting father, Jesus is also the Prince of Peace. And again, the gospel comes back in an echo here. He brings us peace, not just from the dangers of sin without, but from our own hearts that hunger after sin and want to bring us to war against God. Look at how clearly Paul describes this in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now we get to verse 7, our last verse of this passage. And I want to reread this just for a minute, the last portion. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And what I want us to do is focus mostly on this passage, this end verse of just how definite God is making his plan of salvation. We can remind ourselves from Ephesians 1 that God has planned salvation since before the foundations of the earth. His plan has been to bring his Messiah, to bring salvation through Christ alone, and nothing is going to hinder it. In fact, we see the certainty of God's plan for salvation as sort of bookends at the beginning and end of this passage. Here at the end, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And in verse 1, I want to just point out that it says, in the latter times, he has made glorious the land of Galilee. Just stop and think about that for a minute. It's sort of a strange way to write that sentence. In the latter times, the future, he has made glorious. In other words, Isaiah is telling us that God's will for salvation is so certain that even though it hasn't happened yet when Isaiah has written this, yet because it is in God's eternal purposes, it is so certain that the prophet could write of future things, latter times, of the Messiah as if it were already accomplished. He has already made it glorious. And then he tells us that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will most definitely bring salvation through Christ alone. And that word zeal can also be translated in other passages as jealousy. And now today, I know that we think of jealousy as purely a negative thing, but as one commentator points out, this petty, self-centered, unreasoning interest is not what comes into mind when we think of jealousy of the Lord. Its better connotation depicts a consuming concern for the other's best and unwillingness that anything should hurt or destroy another. God loves his people intensely, which is really that implication we saw previously in that everlasting Father who intensely wants what is best for his child. But don't confuse the distorted love of our culture, which says it's loving to just accept anything and everything that someone believes and practices. That's not love. That's not the zealous, jealous love of our Father. A loving parent certainly does not say, because I love my toddler and because they really would find enjoyment in it, I'm going to let them build a fire in my living room. No. Do not confuse the world's distortion of love with the zealous love of God. Exodus 34:14 tells us, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Which shows us that God so zealously desires our best, our walking in faithful union with him alone through Christ's salvation alone, that he will not allow a shared allegiance to any other God. So if you are here this morning and you have thought that you could come to God just on your own terms, That maybe you could just sort of unbox him at Christmas, check in with him at Easter, and then go back to being the functioning ruler of your life. Repent, which just means turn around completely. Stop following after sin and turn and pursue Christ. Stop thinking that you can do it by yourself. Stop thinking that you just need a little help from Jesus, and then when things get really tough, maybe he can help you, but really all the rest of the time you got it under control. Come instead to Christ with fear and awe and wonder, as the shepherds and wise men did when they worshiped him. Come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And for us who have already trusted in Christ, the promised Messiah, that we might rehearse this gospel over and over. Don't let your wonder of the coming Christ grow cold. Remind yourself of it over and over. This truth, the people who walked in darkness, we who once walked in darkness, we have seen a great light. We who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on us has the light of Christ shone. Let's pray. God, you are good. You have given us rhythms in our life, such as Advent, in which we can press pause and we can be reminded of the reality that you sent your Son to change the entire course of history. That this is not a distant reality, but this is what defines all of our that should define our life. God, I pray that you might renew our sense of joy, that we might be known just as a people who celebrate the Lord. That this is not a distant academic fact, but that we are just known for the joy that we have in salvation. In your name I pray. Amen.